So please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we read our portion of Scripture. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 28. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 28. We've entitled the message, God's Last Will and Testament. Now, just join us on Sunday mornings. We're going verse by verse through the book of Hebrews. We've entitled this book, Jesus is Better. And the reason we say that is because 13 different times in Hebrews, it uses the phrase better. Jesus is better than Melchizedek. Jesus is better than a high priest. He is the ultimate high priest. Jesus is better than the earthly because he's the heavenly. And so we pick it up now in chapter 9, verse 15. It says, for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed against the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood, but every commandment that has been spoken by Moses to all the people, according to the law, took the blood of the calves and of the goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own? Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning, and our dependence is upon the Spirit of God. The Word of God is God-breathed. And how foolish to think that we could understand the Bible with the natural mind, that we could understand these things that we just read. They're spiritually appraised, spiritually examined, and so we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit this morning to make clear this passage before us. Lord, we want to know what it says because we know it's of vital importance that we understand about the sacrifice of Christ, the redemption that Christ has paid for our sins. And so I pray this morning that we would understand it, that it would become part of us, and our lives would be transformed because of the truth that it contains. So I pray this morning that we would give undivided attention. Let us be reminded that this portion of the service is the worship service. That as our mind dwells on the passage and we allow you to instruct us and teach us, you will conform us into your image. And so we pray that we would worship the remainder of this service. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, Lord, that pastors that have the privilege of teaching would teach the Bible this morning. They wouldn't teach out of the Bible, but they would actually teach the Bible this morning. And I pray that the congregations would settle for nothing less than the Bible itself. We pray for this wonderful nation of ours, Lord. I love this nation. But we live in a nation that is lost, Lord. This is a lost nation. And I pray for our nation. I pray for our president that is so deceived, who thinks we're in better condition now than in the last 30 years. I don't know what world he lives in, but I'm praying for him right now, Lord. I pray that you would open his eyes, that he would see his need for Jesus, that this man needs Jesus desperately. He needs to bow his knee and submit to you and seek you for counsel and for direction. And we pray for that entire administration that they would seek you and seek the will of God for their lives in this nation. And we pray for the Congress and the Senate, the same thing. And the governor of the state, Jerry Brown, he's a lost soul, Lord. This man needs Jesus so desperately. And we pray for his soul too, Lord, that he would come to know Jesus, come to trust Jesus. We pray for the local cities that are represented here this morning. We pray for our city leaders, Lord. We pray for those in the city council, administrators and mayors, Lord, that you would direct their steps so that they might direct us. We pray for our missions and those that we support in India and Burma and Mexico and even here in the U.S., Lord. We lift them before you today and pray that you'd bless them as they teach the word. Put a hedge of protection upon your servants as they share Jesus this day. So, Lord, we thank you for these things. Let us be transformed this morning. And we ask this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I call attention to verse 22 in our passage this morning that says, "And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Martin Dehan, now some of you may recognize that name. Way back, I think it was back in the 30s, Martin Dehan was a doctor turned preacher. And he was the one that started the radio Bible class. It finished off in 94, but I'm sure you're familiar with his monthly publication, Our Daily Bread. It is the ministry of Martin Dehan that continues with Our Daily Bread. In regards to the blood of Jesus Christ, Martin Dehan makes this observation. The Bible is a book of blood and a bloody book. When we are accused of preaching a gospel of blood, we proudly plead guilty to the charge, for the only thing that gives life to our teaching and power to the Word of God is the fact that it is the blood which is the very life and power of the gospel. The Bible declares itself to be a living book, the only living book in the world, and it is able to impart life to those who will believe with their hearts what it teaches. And to that I say amen and amen. And we're here this morning not to be entertained, but to be enlightened. We want to be transformed through the renewing of our minds through the teaching of the Word. Now, another way of translating what I just said is take notes. That's what I just said. You need to take notes. Because we are looking at, without a doubt, one of the most meatiest books of the entire Bible. I mean, there's no deeper book than the book of Hebrews. We're looking at chapters 7 through 10. That's the section we find ourselves in. And in this section, it's presenting to us a superior priesthood. Jesus Christ is the superior priest along with his own priesthood. In chapter 7, Christ was Christ's better priesthood. He's better than Melchizedek. In chapter 8, Jesus Christ's better covenant. The old was only temporary. It was a prototype. But now in chapter 9, we're looking at Christ's better sanctuary. We're looking at the ministry of Christ the priest in the sanctuary. It's a spiritual sanctuary because it's a heavenly sanctuary. He's comparing it to the sanctuary or the tabernacle of Moses. He's contrasting the two. One is earthly, the other is heavenly. One is natural, the other is ultra-spiritual. It's that of Christ himself. Now, if you've been with us, this is our 19th study in Hebrews, you'll see that the author loves to frequent certain themes in this book. For instance, he refers to Jesus Christ as the high priest, and as the high priest, he's also the sacrifice. Well, he does a similar thing now in these closing verses of chapter 9, in which he presents Jesus Christ as the testator or the will maker. Then he says that Jesus Christ is also the executor of the will itself. So he's basically sharing the same theme from a different facet. It's kind of like you hold up a diamond and you think you kind of got it, and then you turn it and you see another color, you see more depth, more clarity. And as you turn the diamond, though you're looking at the same diamond, you're just simply looking at it from a different vantage point, from a different viewpoint. So the author keeps hammering down the sacrifice of Jesus. He keeps hammering down the necessity of the sacrifice of Jesus. He keeps hammering down that Jesus is better. Why would you settle for the old when you have the ultimate, which is God's own Son, Jesus, the Savior of the world? Now, the purpose of Hebrews is to bring the believer to maturity. Now, this is deep, and I mentioned this. Very, very deep book. I don't think there's any other book that's more deep, more profound than Hebrews. And it is a difficult book to study. But if we will apply ourselves to it this morning, we will take notes, we will help ourselves not to wander from the passage, not to think about appointments and various activities. If we'll really concentrate on this passage, God will transform us. We will grow as a Christian. We will become more like Jesus Christ because we have studied this passage of Scripture. Now, here's the thought of our passage. We like to reduce it to a manageable sentence. And here's the thought. Jesus is both will maker and resurrected executor who administers and oversees our eternal inheritance. Now, you talk about a guarantee. The one that wrote the will and the one that makes sure that it's carried out. We're talking about Jesus. Now, here's the three areas we're going to look at this morning. This will be our outline that we will follow this morning. In verses 15 through 22, we have the ministry of Jesus is costly. He's going to talk about the death of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus. And then next week, when we get into chapter 10, he's going to really go into detail about the death of Jesus. And we'll be talking about the sacrifice of Jesus. But he does this. He mentions it and then returns to it. He'll mention a thought, he'll talk a little bit about it, then only to return to it in greater detail at a later time. Then in verses 23 and 24, the ministry of Jesus is eternal. So we have the eternal ministry of Jesus, we have the costly ministry of Jesus, and then in verses 25 through 28, we have the ministry of Jesus is complete. We have a completed ministry. So we have costly, eternal, and complete. That's the ministry that Jesus offers us from this sanctuary, from this spiritual sanctuary in heaven itself. So in verses 15 through 22, we now have the ministry of Jesus is costly. Notice it says here in verse 15, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Now in verses 15 through 17, we have a legal illustration. And I think you'll be able to identify with this. There's actually two different illustrations in this first point. He's going to illustrate it as a legal sense about a will that is made out by a testator. Then his second illustration will be from the Old Testament itself. He's going to go back to when the ark was dedicated and the tabernacle was dedicated, and he'll pull from the Old Testament. So we have an illustration from the law, and we have an illustration from the Old Testament itself. But this first one is a legal illustration of inheritance through death. So he says here, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Now, what reason is he referring to? Well, he just has spoken about the death of Christ. That's the immediate context. So that's the reason. He's talking about the death of Jesus. But in the preceding verses, he went on to note that the old sanctuary was inferior because it was earthly. He went on to note that the old sanctuary was a type of something better. It was a prototype. The old sanctuary had restricted access. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year. And then fourthly, the old sanctuary brought partial cleansing. It never brought forgiveness of sins to the worshiper. So what he wants to talk about now is the value of Christ's death. Now, why does he talk about this? Because the Jews did not have in their mind a suffering Messiah. They did not have a Messiah that would die. So in this book, he hammers this over and over and over again. The necessity of the death of Jesus. The necessity of the sufferings of Christ. It wasn't an afterthought of God. It wasn't plan B or plan C. It was always God's plan that God would send his Son, he would take on human flesh, he would live a sinless life, and he would be the sacrifice for our sins. So look at Hebrews 9:14. Look at the verse above this and notice what he says. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So this is the point that he's going to bring up now. He's going to talk about it, only to return to it again in the next chapter. He's going to talk about his sacrifice. Now I want to call attention to a word here in verse 15 that's very important. Notice the word mediator. I want us to look at this word. Notice he is the mediator of a new covenant. Now the word or the term mediator literally means middle or in between. That's what the word means. So when we talk about a mediator, or we talk about someone that's attempting to mediate, we are talking about someone who is a reconciler. One who attempts to bring parties together. Someone that gets in the middle and attempts to bring parties that are at odds together. Now I want us to think about this for a moment. Who is the mediator? It's the Son of God. It's Jesus. The one that has been sinned against. The one that is one with the Father. Now I want you to think about the ramifications of that. If there's any here this morning that doubt God's love, you need to look at this definition of mediator again. You need to know what this word means. Because the idea that Jesus doesn't love us and Jesus doesn't care about us is absolutely absurd. The very fact that he is the party that's been sinned against is the same one that's attempting to mediate and to bring us together. The offended one is. Not the non-offended, the offended one. God has been sinned against. When we sin against each other, it's only because we first sinned against God. We've disobeyed God. And when we disobey God, we also sin against each other. But it's always against God. Sin is always missing the mark, and it's against God. And notice who is attempting to bring us together, to reconcile. It is Jesus. No one in this room should buy that thought that God doesn't love you and that God doesn't care. That is absolutely false. That thought and that notion is from hell itself. God loves you. God cares about you. What more can he do? He died for you and he's attempting to reconcile you. He's attempting to bring you to himself. What more can Jesus Christ do? What more can God do? So his death was necessary for redemption, and that's the point that he's making here. Notice it says, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. Now what this simply means is that there was never final, complete redemption in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, if an individual brought a lamb, they brought a sacrifice, they believed what the Word said, they had faith in God, what God did was God covered their sin, but God never cleansed their sins. They were waiting and anticipating the day when God would send the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Now that's the point that he's making here. He's making the point that yes, they could come to God, they could have a relationship with God, but it wasn't like the relationship we have with God today, that he lives inside of us. It was temporary, it was sort of a holding pattern type of relationship, and they were anticipating when God would come and God would ultimately redeem them, redeem all of mankind, and pay for the sins of the world. Romans 3, 24 and 25 says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over sins previously committed. So they were never forgiven of their sins. God passed over their sins until the sacrifice of Christ. And this is talking about the necessity of the death of Jesus. Jesus had to die. He had to in order to redeem those in the Old Testament. Notice those who have been called Old and New Testament. I think it really has in mind the Old Testament saints that were attempting to be justified by God. They were attempting to be received by God. So they would offer an animal, they would place their faith in God, they would obey God, and God simply would just pass over their sins. Their sins were never fully forgiven until Jesus died. This is why in Hebrews 11:39 it says, And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. So those in the Old Testament are dependent upon the work of Jesus. They were dependent upon the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, a few years ago, I did something stupid. And it's not every few years I do something stupid. I do it all the time. But a few years ago, we were going to fly to India. And this flight is 25 hours. Now, I'll tell you, for me, a guy like me that's hyper, midway through, I want to take my food to go. I am like just so over it, you know, this 25 hours on a plane. So my wife and I looked at the various flight options, and we thought, let's do it differently, you know. Let's not do a 12-hour, you know, or 15-hour to Tokyo. Let's fly from here to New York, and then from New York we'll go to Dubai, and then from Dubai into India. There'll only be an hour and a half layover. It seems like the flight will be a little quicker. We won't have all these delays, and we'll do it. That was so stupid. I don't know what I was thinking when I did that. So here it is, January, and we're attempting to fly into JFK. It is snowed in. So I'm looking at our itinerary and I realize I am going to miss my flights. So here we are circling the airport. We're yet so near, but yet so far. And I was thinking to myself, you know, we're going to come down either way. Either we're going to run out of gas or this pilot's going to land this plane. I didn't know which one was going to happen, but I knew what went up must come down. And so I said, we've got to get down there on the ground. So we get circled about an hour. Finally, by the time he landed, we ran to our gate and there was our plane taking off and we missed it. Now that is really the scene of the Old Testament saints. They were in a holding pattern. They knew that they would be cleared to land. They knew that ultimately the sacrifice would be paid in full. But they were in this holding pattern until God in his great plan sent his son to ultimately pay for the redemption of our sins. Oh, they were held over and God went over their sins. He never held it to their account, but the sin was still there. So they were dependent upon the sacrifice of Christ. And this is the point that the author is making here. This is how important the death of Jesus is. That those in the Old Testament that are putting their faith and trust in it, you're incomplete without Jesus. You gotta have the cross of Christ. There has to be the death of Christ. There has to be the sacrifice of Christ. Jesus' death was necessary for the fulfillment of the new covenant. Not only to fulfill the old, but to fulfill the new. Notice it says, may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So we have eternal redemption that gives way to an eternal inheritance. Because his redemption was eternal, so is our inheritance. All that God has for us, the government can't take it away. Oh, praise God for that. Seems like they're always, you know, I mean, even money you've saved up, they have a way of getting it and getting it. I mean, isn't it wonderful to know they cannot touch this? They cannot touch this. This is eternal. This is in the heavenlies. They can't touch it. Look at verse 16. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Now, look at that word covenant. You that have a King James Bible, you have the word testament, which is a good translation of it. It is the word covenant, but it's a translation of the word covenant. You see, the word covenant can mean an agreement, and the word covenant can mean a testament or last will and testament is what it can mean. So what he does is he uses a different aspect of the word covenant to now use an illustration of a last will and testament. This is literally God's last will and testament is what it is. And it's just like the word, if I said the word letter, I could be thinking about a letter of the alphabet. But I also could be referring to a letter I wrote that I mailed. They're both called letters, but that's what he's doing with this word. This word covenant can mean agreement. It can also be translated last will and testament. So what he does now is he gives an analogy that most of us in this room are familiar with. If we've not gone through it with a death and a will, you know, or a living trust, or maybe we know someone has, or surely we've seen it on television. We'll mention a few of the cases that are pretty prominent on television that we've all seen. And so he says, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. So a person comes to their senses one day and they said, you know, I'm not going to be here forever. So they go and they hire an attorney, or they request the services of an attorney, or else maybe they go to some legal aid. There's various websites and various things that you can go on. You can actually do it yourself. But basically, many people hire an attorney, or they get someone to they can consult with, and they say, these are my wishes. These are my assets. I want these assets to go accordingly. That at my death, I want these assets to go to this person, this church, this ministry, my grandchildren, so forth. Now, as long as the person's alive, the testator, the person that's making up the will or giving the terms, they can change it a million times, and some people do. I mean, there's folks, I read some this week that someone just 2 weeks before their death took their wife out of the will, and that's possible. You can do that. That would exclude the mother-in-law too, but they can do that. So you can go into the will. As long as you're living, you can go into the will and you can make changes accordingly. But after you die, most of us would agree you can't change it, right? I mean, you can't really go back in and you can't really change it. So that's the point that he's making here, and he's using this illustration. So verse 17 says, so for a covenant or last will is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. So the illustration is that the will that Jesus Christ made up, he's the testator, it wasn't any good until Jesus died. There's the necessity that Jesus has to die. Jesus has to give up his life. In Luke chapter 22, verse 20, at the Last Supper, Jesus said these words, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So that's the significance of what he's saying. My last will and testament is sealed with my very blood, my very life that I'm going to give. Now notice it says the force. It's referring to the force of this will. Now this word force is an interesting word. It means that which is sure, unchangeable. No addition can be added to a will after the death of the person who made it. Once that person dies, that will is complete. No more additions, no more changes. That's just the way it is. Now, and we've seen this over and over again. Let me kind of mention some of the wills that pretty, you know, I think most of us have heard about them. Anna Nicole Smith's Princess Di, Leona Helmsley, who was the hotel baroness, President Nelson Mandela, before he was even dead, his children were fighting. His body wasn't even cold, and they were fighting already over him. Jimi Hendrix, I think he stands out probably amongst all of the people when you talk about contesting and fighting. Jimi Hendrix died September 18, 1970. He was 32 years of age, and he had no will. Do you know that they've been fighting over his assets for over 40 years? It has been caught up in court cases. I was starting to read it this week, and I just said, I'm over it. I mean, it just got so convoluted, so confusing, I just gave up. His dad said that it was his, and then he had two illegitimate children, which were, others say they weren't really his, and it just went on and on. Over 40-some years, and they're still fighting over his $88 million. One individual went on to note that no matter what attorney you hire to make up your will, there's always another attorney that will come in and find fault with what the attorney says. One person I thought was very interesting made this observation. He said, the only way to make sure that the intentions of the testator be carried out is for the testator to come back from the dead. And I thought, that's interesting. Because that's exactly what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. Jesus wrote up the will. He said, this is the covenant. Then Jesus died, which brought it into force. Jesus rose from the dead and is now the executor of the covenant. He is the one that actually makes sure that it's carried out, that his wishes, God's wishes, are ultimately fulfilled. Now, verses 18 through 22 is the biblical illustration from the Old Testament. And this has to do with the purification of the Old Testament system. We looked at Jesus Christ, his purification of the new covenant, but then we have the old. And so he says in verse 18, therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. Now, you look at these verses here, verses 18 on, and you see that over six times the word blood is used. Now, I don't think any of us can fathom how many animals were killed and bled over 1,500 years. I mean, the estimations is that when an ox was slaughtered and he bled, that he approximately bled 2 gallons of blood. They said that a goat, probably a quart of blood. Now you can just take that 1,500 years and think of just the Passovers and all the various sacrifices. I mean, we're talking millions of animals. We're talking millions and millions of gallons of blood that were poured out or shed. Historians tell us that on the Passover, that there were so many lambs that were slaughtered on the Temple Mount that the priests actually made a little trough that would go from the Temple Mount down to the Kidron Valley in order to alleviate the pools of blood that were developing there at the temple on the Temple Mount. And some said that the Kidron Valley would turn red. I mean, you had literally gallons and gallons of blood being poured into it. Now again, this again says to us how radical sin is. That sin is radical and it's a terrible reality, which calls for a radical and terrible cure. That our sin is so severe, it is so destructive that the aftermaths and what results in our sin is death and the sacrifice that includes blood. It's all included. Sin brings both the demands of death, and death is the only means to life. Now, turn over to Exodus chapter 24 for just a moment, because in Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 through 8, we have what is covered here in Hebrews 9, 19 through 21. So in Hebrews 9, 19 through 21, he is basically repeating Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 through 8 is what he's repeating. Now, again, he makes some slight little changes in it, which I think is interesting, because what we're getting is the Holy Spirit's commentary on Exodus 24. So there's a few little things I'll call attention to that are not said in Exodus, but the Holy Spirit says through this author of Hebrews. And so in Exodus 24:3, this was the affirming of the Old Testament. This is the affirming, I should say, of the tabernacle of Moses, the priesthood of Aaron, the entire ministry of the tabernacle was set into motion here in Exodus 24, starting at verse 3. It says, "And then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all of the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice, 'All the words which the Lord has spoken we will do.' Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the blood of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.' So Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" So now look at Hebrews 9:19. Now he repeats this, but he makes some slight changes to it and adds to it. So he says, "When every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people." Now when you read Exodus, it doesn't say that. But it makes mention that the book itself, the word of God itself, was sprinkled or covered under the blood. And the people themselves were covered with blood. Now, what does this mean? We use the word sanctified. Now, that word's a great word. It just simply means set apart for a special purpose or use. Some of us have sanctified genes. And what I mean by that is they're holy genes. We only use them for certain occasions. We may have 30 pair, but the one with the blown out knees, those are the holy ones. Those are the sanctified jeans. Because they're important to us. And maybe we like them more than the other. And maybe when we go out and get dressed up, we put the ones with the holes in the knees on. I don't know, but that's usually the way it goes. And so those are our favorite jeans. Well, what God does, when God sprinkled that blood, God was setting it apart. He sprinkled the people. He sprinkled the book. He sprinkled the utensils. He sprinkled the furniture. And it was all basically saying, it belongs to me. It's under the blood. It's covered. It's for my purpose. It's for my use is what it is. And that's really what Jesus Christ did. By his death on the cross, he sanctified us. He sprinkled us in a spiritual sense with his blood. We became his property. We belong to him for his purpose. In 1 Peter 1:2, it says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. So those of us that are born again, we have been sprinkled in a spiritual sense, by the blood of Christ. We have been set apart. We belong to him. We're for his purpose, not our own. And then he says in verse 20, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. I think we can see this over and over again. We're reading about blood. We're reading about sprinkling of blood. We're reading about the death of an animal. God is attempting to show us is that sin is a serious thing. That we can't just approach God and say, you know what, God, let's forget about the sacrifice of Jesus. I just want to love you. Let's forget about the Bible. I just want to love you. I just want to have a relationship. I don't want doctrine and scripture to get in the way. I don't want experience. I just want to love you. God says, it doesn't work that way. There is a sin and sin that has to be dealt with. The only way that there can be a relationship between a sinner and God is through the death of God himself, Jesus Christ. That's the only way. And this is why I think some of the music today, I'm not real fond of some of the music today. It's like, I love God, yeah, yeah, yeah. I mean, it's just some of the music today. I just don't really like it. And I think a lot of the music is void of doctrine. It's void of scriptural teaching. And sometimes we'll bring someone to church and maybe a message like this morning when we're talking about blood, I don't like this blood thing. I mean, you Christians are always harping on the blood. You're talking about the blood. There's even that one song, Under the Fountain of Blood, and all this stuff. And it's like, I'm just like over it. I don't want to hear about the blood. Now, I can understand that if the person is unsaved because they don't understand the significance of the blood of Christ. They don't realize in order for there to be the blood of Christ, there had to be the death of Christ. And they don't recognize that. And what's unfortunately happening today in the church is Christianity is becoming a bloodless religion is what it is. We don't talk much about the blood and the sacrifice of Christ. Of course, this week, there was a media firestorm with Victoria Olsteen, of course, where this whole thing that some statements she made last Sunday at church. Of course, Victoria and Joel Olsteen she's co-pastoring with him, which in and of itself is amazing. So she's a pastor and so is he. And I just want to read just a little excerpt of what she said that's caused such a firestorm. She said, people should obey God because it will make them happy. Now, I don't know if anybody here has a problem with that. We can stop it right there, but a lot could be said. She goes, just do good for your own self. Do good because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you worship him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself. Because that's what makes God happy. Now, that is one of the stupidest statements I believe I've ever heard. And I know that there's been a lot of videos out where it's followed up by Bill Cosby saying, that is the stupidest statement I have ever heard. And it is. Because what the Bible says, the condition of coming to Christ in discipleship is to deny yourself. What Victoria and Joel are saying is, no, improve yourself. Now we're talking about light years apart. One says deny and die to yourself. The other says improve yourself. To think that thought is to do away with the blood of Jesus. Why is there all of this blood? Because we are in sin. We have gone our own way. We are wanting to do what we want to do. All like sheep have gone astray. So that's what called for God sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus took on flesh, lived a sinless life for 33 years. He gave His life, shed His blood for our sins, so that we could be reconciled to God. So to think that you can be improved is absolutely false. You don't understand the blood of Christ. You don't understand the cross. You don't understand why Jesus Christ came. He came because we're not okay. We'll never be okay. Years ago, there was a book, I'm Okay, You're Okay. That's a stupid book. You're not okay. We're not okay. We're sinners. So we use terms like dysfunctional. You know what dysfunctional means? I come from a sinful family. That's what dysfunctional means. We are sinners. We're born sinners. And if you don't believe me, work with the two-year-olds for about an hour and I'll prove to you that they're sinners. Our little grandson, I think, hit somebody on the head with a truck. And I said, we probably had it coming. He's a good kid, you know. You never do nothing wrong, you know, of course, you know. But no, that's that sinful nature. Everybody, the truck's great till someone else wants it. And I'll give it to you on the head, you know. And that's what happens. So later on, you hit 50s, you unbutton your shirt, you put on puka shells and drive a sports car through Rialto, you know, or something like that. This is sin, folks. This is what it is. This is sin. This is absolute sin. How are you going to improve that? There's nothing to improve. You've got to deny yourself, not improve yourself. And again, I don't know why people should be shocked over what they've said. They've been spilling out this nonsense for years. I mean, his best-selling book, Your Best Life Now. The only way it can be your best life now is if you're going to hell. This is your best life now. For the Christian, this is the worst it's going to get. Life on earth for the Christian is the worst it's going to get. If you're unsaved, this is your best life now, because this is the best it's going to get. It's only worse after you die. But such a book should make it on the as the number one book in New York bestseller. That's absurd. Look at verse 22. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, when he talks about the cleansing of the blood, he's talking about ceremonial purification. Just because blood was applied to the furniture, and just because blood was applied to the furnishings, didn't change, per se, the furniture or the furnishings. What it did was it changed God's attitude towards it. Because blood in and of itself did not cleanse, but it was faith in God. It was trusting what God had said and what God had promised. God's attitude changed toward that, and God passed over the sins that had brought about the lack of purification. Notice the shedding of blood here. Let's, again, to define that phrase, shedding of blood, literally the pouring out of blood. That's a little more graphic, because that's what would happen. They would slit the animal's neck, and literally there was the pouring out of blood. That's what was taking place. In Matthew 26:28, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed, are poured out for many for the remission of sins. Notice, there is no forgiveness. The word forgiveness is also the word remission. It literally means to send away from. When God forgives a sinner, He sends away from that person the latter's sins. The sins are no longer over the head of the sinner. God takes them away. But in the Old Testament, God simply passed over. The sins remained. But it's only through the blood of Jesus Christ that those sins can be forgiven. Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. So we talked about the ministry of Jesus being costly, but now in verses 23 and 24, we talk about the ministry of Jesus being eternal. Not only is it costly, it cost God His Son, but it is also eternal. Look at verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven to be cleansed with these. Now, the sacrificial work of Christ brought cleansing. Not only did it cleanse here, but he also makes reference to cleansing up there or in the heavenlies. Now that's interesting because Colossians 1:20 alludes to that. It says, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in the heaven. Now one commentator I thought made an interesting observation. When Satan fell from heaven, he sinned. He sinned in heaven. So this blood of Jesus Christ cleanses that which Satan ultimately put into motion, which was rebellion. So this blood of Jesus is sufficient to cleanse here and even there the sins that have been committed in the past. He was able to reconcile all things. Revelation 5:9 says, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book, to break the seal, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. That's what the blood of Jesus Christ accomplished. He was able to redeem people from all races and creeds. Regardless of their age, Jesus Christ is able to redeem them. Notice, but the things, or he makes mention of, the heavenly things. What are we referring to? We're talking about the spiritual realities to what Jesus received when he died on the cross. Our inheritance. The promises of God that are safe in heaven. Themselves with a better sacrifice. You see, the new covenant was established on the basis of a better sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And it's applied in a better place, heaven. Again, this whole thought of this book is, why in the world would you settle for the tabernacle of Moses? Why would you settle for that when you have God's own Son, who was the fulfillment of every sacrifice that they wanted in the Old Testament? Why would you settle for something that's earthly when you can have that which is divine, that is spiritual and eternal and is in the heavens? I mean, what a foolish investment to invest in that which is earthly. So in verse 24, he says, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Of course, this is a reference to entering into heaven after his ascension. That after Jesus Christ fulfilled his purpose at the cross, the guarantee that it was accepted was he didn't remain in the grave, but 3 days later he rose from the grave, then was present on earth for a period of 40 days. Then the disciples eyewitnessed his ascension into heaven in a glorified state to sit at the right hand of the Father. Now that is ultimately the appearance of Jesus Christ before the Father in our place. And the Bible says that he ever makes intercession for us. And the way some of us drive on the freeway, we need someone praying for us. Amen. We came back up north, and there's a lot of courteous drivers up there. But the second you get to California, it is land of fruits and nuts. I mean, it truly is. You got these Californians that have this mindset that number one lane is my lane. And I don't care if I'm going 45 and I'm wearing a straw hat. That is my lane. And I'm gonna stay in that lane. And if you don't like 45, go around. And then there's some of you that have doves on your car, and that symbolizes a flying dove because that's the way you drive on the freeway. I've been behind some of you before because I do the same thing. So I know what you're talking about. But the Bible says that he is making intercession for us. He appears before the Father, and he is holding us up. He is praying for us. He's bringing us before our Heavenly Father. That's what Jesus Christ is doing. And it says, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, I call attention to the word appear. This word appear now is used 3 times in these closing verses. It's used here in verses 24 through 28. And I suggest to you that the 3 tenses in which this word appear is used is past, present, future. Because the Bible teaches that our salvation is past, present, future. So I'm going to call attention to these 3 ways that this word appear is used. First, it's used here in verse 24. It says, he is appearing now in heaven for us. Present tense. As we speak, God is in heaven interceding and praying for us right now. Present tense. He will continue to do that until we're taken into his presence. The second time that word is used is in verse 26. Notice it says, he has appeared to take away sins by dying on the cross. That's past. So we have present, and now we have past. When Jesus died on the cross, he was dying for our sins and to forgive the sins of the Old Testament. But it's used one more time in verse 28. Hebrews 9:28. He shall appear to take Christians home. He will appear to take us with himself. That's future. So we have present, past, future. I like to say, you know, just simply to look at it and just simply say past, present, future. But the order that he gives is reverse. It's present, past, and it's future. And that's what it is. You know, we need to beware of trusting anything for your spiritual life that's made with hands. Because, you know, anything that's made with hands will not last. And we know this, and guys know this. Guys that have to maintain things, no, they don't last. Think about this tabernacle of Moses that we're looking at. That was replaced with the Temple of Solomon. Later on, that was destroyed in 586, 587 by the Babylonians. They carried all the articles away. Then it was rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah. And then Herod got into it and just made the whole thing one of the wonders of the world. But in 70 AD, that same temple was destroyed again, and it has not been rebuilt. Along with its destruction in 70 AD was all the genealogical records of who the priests were. So even today, I don't know who the priests could be, because we don't have those records. Those records have been destroyed. This vacation, we went up to Yellowstone, and as we were going through Utah, oh my gosh, those temples are unbelievable. I mean, you talk about glow in the dark. I mean, they have these Mormon temples all over the place. And then, of course, you know, there's Catholicism that venerates the Pope and looks at him as the vicar, vicarious one of God. Then you've got Scientology that teaches that you have no sin and that you've lived thousands of past lives. And of course, ISIS is it's basically Islam. It's radical Islam in which they torture little children, they behead little children, they rape women, they murder. This is all man-made. And this is ultimately what it produces. I look back on Warren Jeffs, who was, of course, it was FBI's number one they were looking for, because he was involved in Mormonism with basically the raping of little girls. I mean, that's what he's involved in. And through when they went in there to Utah and they began to investigate and search the buildings, the FBI went into one of their temples, and thus they declared that temple now has been defiled. As heathens have gone into it, it's got the cooties, it's destroyed the whole thing. See, that's man-made. What we're talking about here is the heavenlies. We're talking about anything that's made with hands is going to disappear. Anything that's made with hands is temporal. Why in the world would you go back and rest in the tabernacle of Moses? Why would you look back to the Old Testament sacrifices when they're simply just a prefigure of what Jesus came to do? So the ministry of Jesus was costly, the ministry of Jesus was eternal, but now in verses 25 through 28 in closing, the ministry of Jesus is complete. Now this is one of those themes that he keeps hammering, that it's complete. You can't add to it. It's not lacking anything. It's there. Verse 25 says, "Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year, with the blood that is not his own." So he's making a reference to once a year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the goat, and then it would basically pass over the sins of the previous year. Now what he says here is that he didn't do that. He didn't go in year after year, doesn't have to go year after year. That isn't what Jesus did, not at all. Jesus went in with his own blood. He went into the Holy of Holies, verse 26. Jesus appeared to take away sin. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to take away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, there's several things here, and I don't want to belabor this because there's a lot that could be said. Notice the time of Christ's appearance. Now, this is important. The time of Christ's appearance. But now, once at the consummation of the ages. Now, what does that phrase mean? It literally means the present age as the last of the series is what it means. Now, that's important. There isn't any other plan of God. This is the final plan to trust Jesus. We don't need, like the Mormons, extra books. We have the book. And the very fact that my Bible has a back cover tells me I can't add to it. Amen? And we got a complete Bible. So this is it. This is God's plan. He starts the book out. God has spoken in the last days through His Son. This is it. We're in the last days. The last days were ushered in with the coming of Jesus. This is it. This is the last series. This is going to be it. And this is what he is describing here. Notice the fact of his incarnation or his coming. He has been manifested or he has appeared. So that's what that means. So Jesus Christ in the last days, in the last series, has appeared. Now the purpose of Christ's coming, notice, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So what is the purpose that Christ came? Now, I love this because at Easter, there are so many people that get sentimental at Easter and they feel sorry for Jesus. They cry for Jesus. I was a Catholic. Good Friday was the saddest day of the year. Kind of mope around the house. Couldn't have meat. Nothing. You know, we could have filet of fish, which kind of brightened it up a little bit. But the point is, we couldn't have meat. It was like the worst day of the year because poor Jesus suffered. Jesus should be congratulated on Good Friday. It's called Wonderful Friday. It was the goal of Jesus to take upon himself our sins. It was the goal of Jesus to be the sacrifice for our sins. That is why he came. Not B, C, or D plan, it's A plan. That's why he came. He came to die for our sins. Matthew 20:28, to give his life a ransom for many. That's why he came. Romans 8:33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Look at verse 27. The certainty of death. Verse 27. We all know this verse. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, after this comes judgment. All four Gospels are very clear that Jesus died. And the Gospels take great pains to give eyewitness accounts, even the last words of Jesus on the cross, and even those women that stood by and watched Jesus being taken down, placed in a tomb, and then that same tomb he was raised from the dead from. The Bible emphasizes that Jesus died. Jesus died but once. It was that one death that once and for all met the need for the forgiveness of sins, John 19:30, it is finished. It was a completed work. Notice judgment follows death. It says it's appointed unto men to die once. After this comes judgment. But we note that after the death of Jesus, he was glorified. The judgment fell on Jesus on the cross when he was sinless and became sin for us. And the wrath of God rested upon Jesus, but the resurrection tells us that God accepted the redemption of sin. And the glorified ascension of Jesus lets us know there was no judgment, but an inheritance through Jesus Christ. Now for us, when we breathe our last breath, that means opportunities are gone. And I'll tell you, one of the biggest lies that Satan perpetrates is you got time. You don't have time. I don't have time. We don't know what each day is going to bring. But when a person gives their last breath, opportunity gone. So we must come to God while we can. While God's Spirit is working on us, we need to respond to Him. Because after death will come judgment to those that have rejected Jesus Christ. Revelation 20 calls about a great white throne judgment. For those that die that are believers, there's the bema seat, the rewards for what we've done through Christ. Look at verse 28, the last verse. Jesus will appear to take Christians home. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those that eagerly await him. Now notice it says that Christ, having been offered once, or literally once and for all is what it means. Nothing further must be done. I was taught as a Catholic that it was Christ and good works. At the end of your life, there was a scale somewhere. I don't know where the scale is. I hear about it all the time. There's a scale somewhere. On one side is your good works. On the other side is your bad works. And based upon which one has what, if you got a lot of good works, whee, right into heaven. If you got bad works, you have to go to Spiritual West Valley Detention Center. And you got to hang out there in purgatory until they have enough masses for you to get you a jailbreak and get you out. Get a jail free card. That is so false. It's ingenious, though, really, you think about it, because that's how they finished building the Vatican through that. They bought indulgences and they bought trips out of purgatory and sins so they could build the Vatican, and that's how they built it. Incredible. That's not a bad idea for a building project, really, when you think about it. You know, but that's what they did. But again, it says here that he offered himself once. He is going to appear a second time. Jesus is going to come for salvation without reference to those who eagerly await him. Now, 2 Timothy 4:8 says, in the future there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all that have loved his appearing. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Notice the second advent will not deal with the sin question, because that issue was treated on the cross. Aren't you happy for that? Now, you've confessed your sins to Jesus. He says, your sins will I remember no more. I don't know about you, I am eternally grateful that my sin has been dealt with by Jesus. So because of that, I await him. You know, as I watched the news this last week, I am longing for Jesus to come back. This world of ours is upside down. What is wrong is right. What is right is wrong. Jesus needs to come back. Isaiah 43:25 says, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now, your wife will remember your sins, but God won't. It's like the one man that says, my wife always gets historical. His friend said, no historical. She's always bringing up the past. Well, that's what we do. But isn't it great to know that we're covered under the blood if you're a Christian? That sacrifice of Jesus covered your sins, never to be brought up again. Do you know Jesus Christ this morning? I pray that you do. I'm closing with just four thoughts here, and we'll put these up on the screen by way of application real quickly. Number one, sin is a radical and terrible reality which calls for a radical and terrible cure. The death of Jesus is the only means to life. Number two, like the Hebrew believers, we must make a choice between the earthly or the heavenly, the temporary or the eternal, the incomplete or the complete. Number three, the believer's sanctuary is in heaven, his Father's in heaven, his Savior's in heaven, his citizenship is in heaven, his treasures should be in heaven, and our hope is in heaven. Number four, the work of Christ is a complete work, final and eternal. On the basis of his completed work, Jesus is ministering now in heaven on our behalf. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for these precious people that you brought out this morning. I pray, Lord, that we have been encouraged through your word this morning, that we have an inheritance that no man can take. We have an inheritance secure in the heavens because Jesus is the executor of our inheritance. He wrote out the will, and now he enforces it personally. Lord, I pray for any here that don't know Jesus, that they would surrender to you this morning. I pray for any that have fallen into sin and have literally become prisoners of sin, that they would confess that today and allow Jesus to cleanse them of their sins. Oh, Lord, I pray that they would be free. So, Lord, I pray that you speak to us now. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song this morning. If God has spoken to you,